Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse number 1 again. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. And as I was about to say here, God spoke to the fathers. God spoke. That is a marvelous truth. That truth ought to cause you to think with great pause. God spoke. He spoke to the fathers through the agency of the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by the agency of His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Here's an amazing statement, as all of these are. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. This whole universe holds together by the spoken word of Jesus Christ, this man that we're talking about here. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And now, after comparing Himself to the prophets, the writer of the book of Hebrews now begins to compare the Son to angels. And so, for to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? There from Psalm 2, verse 7. And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Another psalm. And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years have no end." And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Angels are the lowest tier of the divine hierarchy, the hierarchy in heaven. They are the lowest tier. And so He's comparing them to these angels whose job it is to be ministering spirits. That's, angel is more of a job description than it is a descriptive of the beings that perform this. That's their job. Angel means messenger, a messenger. And so are they not all ministering spirits sent out from God's throne to do His bidding, to do His will, to deliver His will for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? They, angels, are in the service of mankind. That's part of the problem. Some of the angels did not like that. They did not like the idea that they were going to have to serve beings that they considered inferior. But this morning we're going to look at verse number 2. And I just want to reiterate that one again here. But in these last days He has spoken unto us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So by way of introduction, here are a few things that I want to encourage you with. This is from Arthur Pink's commentary. He's a three-volume commentary on the book of Hebrews. Page 29 of my particular edition is this statement: that which distinguishes the Hebrews epistle from all other books is that it has for its subject the superiority of Christianity over Judaism. Its theme is the superabounding excellency of the new covenant. The method followed by the Holy Spirit in developing his theme is to take him who is the center and circumference, the life and light of Christianity, even Christ, and hold before him one object after another. And this is what he does in the Hebrews. The angel, prophets, angels, Moses, Aaron, so on. All of these. As he does so, evaluated, important, and venerated, or elevated, excuse me, important and venerated as some of these objects are. Yet in the presence of the Son, their glories fade into utter insignificance. That is a powerful statement. So considering that, then let's note some things here. The holding up of Christ and comparing him to these various objects, prophets, angels, Moses, Aaron, and so on, is illustrated in Luke 9. 28 through verse 36. And I'm not going to read that passage, but let me just illustrate it for you, or give it to you. Jesus took three of them up on a mountain. I think it was Mount Hermon. And there he was transfigured before their eyes. He suddenly was like he would be in his glorified condition, radiating a brilliance above that of the noonday sun. And Peter, on seeing this, they were asleep when they woke up. Peter and James and John, who were with him, saw Jesus transfigured along with Moses and Elijah. So Peter, on seeing the glorified Jesus with Moses and Elijah, which represent the law and the prophets, wanted to honor all three of them equally. He wanted to said, let's build a tabernacle here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. But suddenly this bright cloud comes down and overshadows them, and a voice out of the cloud declares, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the cloud lifted, they saw Jesus only. That is a powerful statement. They saw Jesus only. For Moses and Elijah were forerunners. They were there coming toward or pointing toward the coming of the final word of God, which is Jesus Christ. So the aim then of the Hebrews is to direct us to see Jesus only. As each object is compared to Jesus, as important as each object is in itself, as Pink expresses, it suddenly and drastically pales in the light of Christ's glory. Christ is a surpassing glory. The first three verses then develop two, I think, very important themes with respect to this glorious Christ. The first is his incarnation. And that's, I tried to emphasize that last week, that when Jesus Christ came, and when Hebrews here is describing him, it's not describing God, it's describing man, the God-man come in the flesh. See, Christ in the flesh, his incarnation. And when we're holding this Christ up to these other things, we are holding up not God, the second person of the Trinity, we're holding up the Son, Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh. And that is the importance here. Then secondly, the glory of his work. The work that all of these previous ones did, Moses and with respect to the law, Aaron with respect to the priesthood, the prophets with respect to the scriptures, for the Jews regarded the prophets with great veneration because they were the ones who wrote the scriptures. They gave to the people of God the words of God in written form. But Jesus Christ's work so utterly is glorious that it just pales everything else that any of these ever did. You almost see that with respect to the New Testament. Many churches very seldom ever go to the Old Testament to preach out of the Old Testament. And why? Because they see the glory of the New Testament so much higher than that of the Old Testament. I think they're all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. So we need to not take that lightly. And of course, as we spoke at the table, the greatest aspect of the work of Jesus Christ is seen there in the next verse when he made purification for sin. He sat down forever at the right hand of the Majesty. So number four, then, the first two verses begin the comparison with these Old Testament prophets, as I mentioned earlier. These prophets were regarded in the highest esteem, for they penned the scriptures of the Old Covenant. So we have an Old Covenant and a New Covenant. The Old Testament, the New Testament, see? The greater glory of Jesus Christ builds on their grand revelation. What was done in bits and pieces, a gradual crescendo effect, if you please, of revelation, little and then growing in intensity. We come to Jesus Christ, who then is the grand revelation that finishes and caps everything else that went before it. And he also is the one who fulfills all the types and all the shadows contained there in those pages of the Old Testament scriptures, and in establishing of a new covenant, which is far superior, which Hebrews addresses very clearly. Jesus outshines these revered men as the noonday sun surpasses the flickering candle. So that brings us to this. This comparison is further heightened by the degree of what is said of the Son and heir. The heir is of all is nothing less than the creator of all. That's his point. He appointed Jesus to be the heir of all things, as a man. As the man Christ Jesus, God the Father appointed him to be the heir of all things. That means he's got a huge work to do. He's got a great task before him. But the one whom he chose to do this is none other than the Creator himself. That's just unbelievable. So let's consider this. First of all, with respect to his being the heir of all things. The heir of all things. Verse 2 then expounds the reasons for his exceeding glory. If Christ has a glory which exceeds all the glory of all these other things to whom he is compared, what are the reasons then for this exceeding glory? And they are these. The prophets were mere instruments of God speaking. These men, as honorable as they were, and as useful as they were to God, for God revealed himself to them and spoke to them and through them, and they wrote scripture, and these men were mere instruments. They didn't originate it. They didn't go to God trying to get it. They weren't setting up a club to emphasize their particular aspect of revelation. They were in their place, in their time, in their position to get from God what they needed for that time, and they were the mere instruments of it. And they were revealing here the person of God and his will. Jesus, on the other hand, is much more than a prophet, than an instrument of revelation. Another and better prophet. Jesus is God incarnate. He is God incarnate. He's God the Son come down. But as a man, and this is the amazing thing, he humbled himself. The kenosis is referred to by the Greek word kenosis, the self-emptying of Jesus Christ, so that he could declare in John chapter 5, the Son does nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father doing, that is what he does. And all things that he does because he has received them from the Father. The Son does not act independently. He never did act independently. He was not his own. He served the Father. And he served the Father in faithful obedience. He became obedient even to the death of the cross. So, as we showed then in the last message, the emphasis here is not his divinity, but his humanity. And as a man, it says a man that he excels in his character, in his appointment, in his pursuit of God's will. That ought to encourage us in that he is dealing with men. And he's bringing many sons unto glory. And therefore, the path and the pattern by which he brings many sons unto glory is the same work that he himself accomplished with respect to his Father. It's self-emptying and it's obedience, which I'm going to point out here. His position, being an heir, stresses his dignity and dominion. See, on the one hand, he's called an heir. He's the heir of all things. When you talk about an heir, you're talking about somebody who is inherits a great fortune. He's going to live in palaces. He's going to have extensive holdings and possessions. So it speaks of his dignity. He's the heir. Ooh. And his dominion. So-and-so, did you know that so-and-so has become the heir of his father's fortunes? And he's now running all of these big companies, see? Wow, we look at that and we say, oh, wow, you know? But wait a second. He's the father's successor. By being heir, he becomes the father's successor in a way that God intended for Adam. This is what is interesting. I wrote an article on the back of the bulletin there, what it means to be in the image of God. And I would encourage you to take that and read that and think about it, because Adam was created in God's image. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And Adam was then created in the image of God. So in John chapter 5, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, John 5 and verse 19, the Lord Jesus said to them, when he was accused then of breaking the Sabbath, and then they were upset with him because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus' response to them was this: truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own, but only what he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Now we read that, and we need to understand that this is exactly what God wanted for Adam. Adam was to be his representative on earth. He would dwell with Adam, and Adam would have dominion over the earth, subdue and have dominion over the earth. Adam failed in his sinfulness, his promotion of himself. See, here's the point. What was Adam's sin? It was that he wanted to act independent of God. And that's the problem that all of us have. We don't want to do the will of God. We want to do our will. Or we want to do the will of God if it'll benefit us to do the will of God. And we'll only do it to the extent that it is convenient to us. Because we've learned from Adam. Who learned the I wills of that Nakash, the serpent that tempted his wife in the garden. I will be like the Most High. We still operate on that frequency. I will be like the Most High. No. God, this is not God's plan. God's plan is that you represent Him, and in that way you will be like the Most High, because you're in the image of God. See, this is the amazing thing, but it's not to act independently, it's to act in concert. The Son did not diminish the sovereignty of either the Father or the Son in this emptying. This is what's just, to me, as amazing. Jesus was every bit God the Son, sovereign of the universe, while He walked upon this earth as He was when He sat with the Majesty on high. But now He's acting as if He were a slave. So He says, I can do nothing of my own accord, but only what I see the Father doing. But as shown then in Galatians chapter 4, verse 1, and here again we see this illustrated here, where the Apostle Paul speaking about the difference between the law and the gospel, and the illustration also clearly applies to us as well. So in Galatians chapter 4 verse 1 it says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. And Jesus Christ in his incarnation is like the child. The Son does not differ from the servant. Jesus became a servant. He emptied himself and became a servant. He didn't strut around on the earth promoting himself that I'm the Son of God. God sent me down here and I'm going to build a big empire here for God. So send me your cards and, you know, send me your tithes and offerings. You know, I'm a big shot. Like many preachers are. He humbled himself. And he began to take dominion. This is what he means when he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He's not talking about a big promotional situation. He's talking about a means of accomplishing this task that Adam should have, but he will do in Adam's place, and that becomes the second Adam. But in it, he's a son like a child. He's a son like a child, and he differs not anything from the servant, even though he is technically the owner of all things. It is not until he fulfills the appointment that he assumes his role as a son, where he is exalted to the right hand of majesty, where he sits today enthroned. So second of all, here in his obedience, as childhood as it were, he fulfilled the Father's purpose and was rewarded. It was the reward of his suffering. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Wow. So the appointment then serves a mediatorial function between the Father and the covenant people. So Christ came to do a work, and he is a go-between now between the Father and his covenant people in establishing this new covenant. This mediatorial function then serves God's eternal purpose. And this is another very fascinating thing. God is not reacting to the sin that came into the world. He's already anticipated that. For in Isaiah chapter 14 it says, I won't read these two because it basically they say the same thing. God has purposed it. Shall it not stand? Who can say to God, why are you doing this? Who can pull his arm back and say, hey, what's going on here? If God purposed it, it will come to pass. God is a sovereign God. Nothing is taking him by surprise. He's not worried that one person is going to get elected to office of the president over another. He's got that all under control. There's no king that ascends to any position. No tyranny. And ISIS is not a threat to God. In fact, I believe it's, in a sense, it's his instrument. It is an instrument of God. Like Babylon, like Nineveh. God used them, wicked, vile nations, in their horrible violence and cruelty. He used them and then he punished them for their sins. Know this and understand this. God's work is not a reaction to some supposed failure and disruption of his original plan. Second of all, this eternal purpose gives to Christ absolute dignity in his humiliation. And this is what we need to see. He humbled himself, but it gives him a dignity in this humiliation, not a humiliating humiliation. Humble humiliation. See? So we read there in verse 5, to which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? God's in charge of this. And so in chapter 5, when he speaks of him in that mediatorial role as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, Christ is going to step into that mediatorial role as well. And he repeats it to... For it is said there in the psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So thirdly, then, there are two goals pursued in this mediatorial sense. Suffering and glory. You can't put these two things together. You don't have these two things stand together. Unless it's God's plan. And while these goals seem contradictory, both serve the greater benefit of those for whom Christ serves as mediator. Because of his suffering, I'm going to be glorified. And if he had not suffered, I would not have any hope of glorification. And that's what I need to learn, there's a work here that is absolutely essential to, even to me as an image bearer. So the end and result of the appointment is Christ securing all things. He's the heir of all things. Now he's going to secure it. They belong to me. Now I'm going to take them. I'm going to take charge. I am going to get them for myself. And he is now seated at the right hand of majesty. And he is Lord of all. And so we read there in Psalm 2 and verse 8. Ask of me, God says, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy heritage. Yes. So that brings us to the second thing here, and that he is the creator of all things. As creator of all things. The heir of all things is the creator. This just blows my mind. God's plan to rescue his fallen creation is to use the Creator to restore it. In this declaration, we see revealed the incredible design of God's plan. John's Gospel opens with a similar explanation of the purpose of an enfleshed Word, which supports our understanding of it. So it begins, "In the beginning was the Word." The Word, the Logos of God, the very expression of God. All that God is embodied in the Word. He is God. God the Son. So, in the beginning was the Word. But the Word was with God. He isn't God, nor is He a second God. But He is with God. The Word God is with God. But how do you have the Word with God? Here's a mystery. And then John further says, not only is he with God, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. God created all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But John says it was the Word that did it. Did the Word do it as an agent of God? No, for he is God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And the same thing is stated here in the book of Hebrews, in this first chapter. He is the creator of all things. And then it says, and the Word was made flesh, was enfleshed and tabernacled among us. As Emmanuel, God with us. The Creator of all came and dwelt with us. That's what God intended back in the Old Testament with the tabernacle in the midst of the camp. God with us. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. They rebelled against it. But God said, the day is coming. He said, ask me and I will show you a sign. Said to the king, King Ahaz, ask me a sign. And Ahaz wouldn't. So God said, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. God with us. God with us. And so this, I think, supports our understanding. So we read in the 18th verse of John 1, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And that's his purpose. So Christ, whose mission is to secure all that is by his inheritance, lays first claim to it as creator. I made it. It's mine. I have a right to it. I will inherit it. Because I own it anyway. I made it. Wow. Creator then becomes a creature in order to redeem and restore his stolen creation. Lucifer, the light bearer, who came in the garden as the Nakash, stole it by seducing Adam to disobey God. And now has become the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, or as he's declared there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that he is the God of this world. Jesus said, you may be the God of this world. And that God of this world took Jesus up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said, I'm going to give all these to you if you'll just bow down and worship me. Can you imagine the hubris of this creature who says to the Creator, I'll give you your creation back if you'll just worship me. What does this being think he is? And Jesus said, "Man, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only will you serve." And he knew he was the creator. He said, "If you're really the Christ, you see these rocks down here? You're the creator. Just tell them to become bread. And then you can eat after your lengthy fast." Notice what Jesus' response was there. "Man shall not live by bread only." I'm the creator, but I'm also man. I came and joined my creation. And man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so too, this truth advances an important, the importance of his final revelation in these last days, because it shows that the glory of the exaltation has become the path of humiliation. It comes in the path of humiliation. So Jesus took his disciples before he went to the cross into that upper room to celebrate the Passover with him. And the first thing that he did was get out the pan and filled it with water and put a towel around his body and went about and washed their feet, which is the duty of the lowest slave in the home. And this, they couldn't get that out of their minds. They said, "Well, what are you doing? You're the master. You don't do this. But he said, "I'm doing this to leave you an example to follow. This is what you've got to do. Here's what I'm doing for you, that this is what you need to do." So here's a great lesson for the usurper. He hijacked exaltation through deception to fulfill his prideful ambition. So we read there in Isaiah 14, the six I wills of Satan. I will. And that's how we operate. I will. The son's accomplishment comes by self-emptying and apparent defeat. I don't think I'll take that on. That doesn't look too perspective. This doesn't look like I'll get much out of this. No, he says, "Lord, your will be done. Your will be done. Not my will. Not I will. Thy will." And that means that's what we've got to do as well. His act of humiliation is both unexpected and brilliant. In what way? Who would have conceived of a plan where the way up is down, where winning is realized by losing? See, that's why Paul said there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if the princes of this world, if these spiritual beings who rule over this world had known what God was doing, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. But they thought, get rid of the Son and the inheritance is ours. Kill the Son and the inheritance is ours. They didn't realize that God said, "Yeah, you just killed yourself. For any hope that you have now of this inheritance is gone. For Jesus Christ has now been highly exalted and given a name which is above every name." The proud and arrogant are overthrown, not by deceit or trickery, but by the surprise of the unexpected. Satan uses deceit and trickery. He lies. Lying seems to be done a lot in the political campaigning. Lying, tricking, deceiving. violence and cruelty then are destroyed by love and selfless service. You know, think about it. How do we respond to those who oppose us? By negative response, by anger, by retaliation. We think that's normal. That's normal business. God says, no, it's not. You react by love. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. How? How do you love your enemies? By seeking their best. By seeking to bless them. Whoa. Jesus said, that's how I did it for you. Now I want you to do it. I want you to do it. So the great lesson for us here to learn through the Spirit is that true greatness is achieved only when we yield to the Master, learn from His lead, and by this way we share His glory. If we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. Jesus said that. If we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. Hallelujah. Father, thanks for the Word. Teach us what it is to follow Jesus. Teach us what it is to see Jesus only. Lord, teach us what it is to know His will and to do His will. And not judge it for ourselves, or evaluate it on the basis of what we conceive as convenient or acceptable, but what You have demonstrated in giving us Your Son. And we praise You and thank You for it in Jesus' name.